This morning, I introduce the subject. I will be with the words that God has uttered, words that He has promised. Now, very quickly, I'm going to take you through what we said this morning, and then we will move ahead with our study. We looked in the Bible at what I call successful prayers, meaning that in the prayer, the one doing the praying was granted what they prayed for. We talked about Hannah, who prayed for a child, and the Lord gave her Samuel. And then Elijah prayed that it might not rain, and it rained not for 3 years and 6 months, James 5:17. And then he prayed again that it might rain, and the heaven gave forth her rain. So here was a prayer that Elijah prayed, and that prayer was successful in that what Elijah prayed for was granted unto him. The third is Hezekiah, who prayed that he might live when he was at the point of death, being assured that he was going to die. But he prayed fervently to God and was given 15 more years. So he lived 15 more years. So in these three, we have examples of what we might call successful prayer from the standpoint of the one doing the asking. Then we looked at unsuccessful prayers, in which that which was asked for, that which was prayed for, was not given. And we looked at the prayer of David that his child be spared, the child that was born as a result of his fornication with Bathsheba. And though he prayed that the child be spared, the child was not. The child died. Jesus prayed that his cup be taken from him, but it was not. And then Paul, we used him as an example also. Paul prayed that his thorn in the flesh be taken from him. But the Lord said no. In 12, verses 8 and 9. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. And therefore he did not remove this thorn in the flesh. And also the fact that Paul prayed for this removal 3 times and no more indicates to me that God let it be known to him that he did not want him to pray any more about this. And if we wanted to, we could go into it and show you how on numerous occasions in the prophets, like Jeremiah, God said, Jeremiah, don't pray for this people. It's interesting, there are times in divine history when God himself told the human being involved, like Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, do not pray for this land. But here we're looking at situations in which the one asking the prayer, and wasn't that there was, by this time, David had dealt with the sin. God had said, I will remove your sin from you. Jesus certainly was not wicked. Paul was not wicked. But the prayer that they asked for, what they asked for, was not given. So we've looked at just a few examples of successful prayers and unsuccessful prayers. We also pointed out that terrible things happen to wonderful people. And we looked at the example of Abel, and then the example of Job, and also the example of Uriah, the son of Shemaiah. Now, this Uriah, I pointed out this morning, was not Uriah the Hittite, who touched the ark and was destroyed or slain. This is someone totally unrelated to him. And we looked at him as one. He was a prophet, and he prophesied at the same time as Jeremiah. Jeremiah was, his life was preserved, and Uriah was assassinated. Terrible things happen to wonderful people. And then we ask this question. When bad things happen to me, could I say that I deserved anything else? And I talked about that this morning. I'm not going to spend much time on it, therefore, at this point. Just to make the express the idea that there are those times that we feel like what I wanted did not happen. I'm so disappointed. Almost as if I expected something better, you know. So when bad things happen to me, could I say that I deserved anything else? What blessings did I deserve? The answer is none at all. And I pointed out that many times when we're thinking in terms of this, we are ignoring, we're failing to see the blessings that we do have. Have I received more blessings than I deserve? Undoubtedly. And the reason for these blessings being given is that God is abundant in loving kindness. Now, this is what we looked at this morning. Now, as we move ahead, I want to raise this question. When we think of all those passages that assure us that God will be with us, what do these passages mean? I will be with thee. I will never fail thee. I will never forsake you. The Lord will give you strength. And all these expressions we use. And then yet times come when we're disappointed. What we prayed for is not done. I want to know, what do these passages mean? When we say or sing, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," does this mean that because the Lord is my shepherd, that none of my loved ones will ever die? Or does it mean that I will never be sick? I will never have some hard times? And we would say, well, no, it doesn't mean that. Well, what does it mean when the Lord said, or when the Lord guides His writer here to say, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want"? If I shall not want, then why do I not want? What's happened? What has the Lord done to enable me not to want? When I'm in circumstances, there are things I want so much and can't have. So how does the Lord help me not to want? I want you to see the problem before we can see the solution. Or when we say that the Lord is our refuge and our rock. Psalm 142:5. "I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge." Many times in the Psalms and other passages, God is referred to as a rock in which we may take shade from the terrible heat, or upon which we may climb up and get away from the raging flood waters. Does this mean that nothing bad will ever happen to me? And if something bad does happen to me, then how is God my refuge? I believe it is important for us to understand this, because a lot of times these questions are formed in our minds, and maybe we just say, "I shouldn't even be thinking about that." How are we to take a psalm like the third psalm? "Thou, O Lord, art a shield about me." A shield. What does a shield do? How is it working as a shield when the things I don't want to happen are happening? So what have I been shielded from? How is God a shield? "Thou, O Lord, art a shield." Psalm 4, "For Thou, Lord, alone makest me dwell in safety." Well, let's think about that from this standpoint. When we think about God as a rock, or we think about God as a refuge, we may be thinking about looking back and seeing blessings that God gave us when we were in difficulties. And we may think of Him at that time as a rock upon which we climbed up to get out of the floodwaters, or as a shield from danger. I can honestly say I have no problem whatever in looking back. And I want to know if it's this way with you. I have no problem at all looking back in life at circumstances that I can now look back on and know how it turned out. And I can say, boy, God was a shield to me there. There God was my rock. Because I came out of it. What I feared, what I dreaded, I came out of. We were delivered. I can see that But as we contemplate a future with many uncertainties, how may we keep our confidence and our faith when we do not know what the outcome of any trial may be? How can we know and feel that God is going to be our shield and our rock when we don't know how the matter is going to turn out? Is our attitude that He's our shield and our rock, is it going to depend on whether we feel like He's going to do what we ask Him to do or not? If He fails to do what we ask Him to do, then are we going to say, well, I guess He's not my shield. I guess He's not my rock. No, we cannot do that, and we dare not do that. I want to offer you some verses now that are going to begin to zero in on what I believe is the answer. And it is an answer having to do with faith. But it is a matter of what do we believe? What are we supposed to believe, and what are we supposed to hope for? Consider our hope. Psalm 73:25. I have most of these scriptures up here. You're welcome to turn and look at them. And I remind you once again that these notes are available, that the CDs are available, tapes are available. So if you have a problem writing everything down, then you don't have to write everything down. You can get copies of it. The psalmist says here in this Psalm 73, you have a psalm in which the psalmist was envious of the wicked. And a companion psalm is turn the 73 backwards. You have a 37. Both of those psalms have to do with the same general topic. Now listen to what he says here. Whom have I in heaven but thee? I really like this one. I could take every one of these and just say, oh, that's my favorite. But you think about what this means. We're getting at the heart of the thing when we're looking at statements like this. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. You mean God is the only one I desire. That's what the psalmist says here. As is the case in so many statements in the Bible, this is a matter of exaggeration for a point. This is what it means. Let me show you. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Well, I don't have anybody in heaven but you. And there's none upon earth that I desire besides thee. But I'm pretty close to Sandra. So is this meaning that I don't desire Sandra at all? She doesn't mean anything to me. No, it doesn't mean that. But it means, here's the thing. It means that my focus on God should be so strong and so powerful that it is as if there's nobody on earth that I have but He. But Him. It is a matter of perspective. And the verse is not talking about that I don't have anyone here that I count as a friend, that I rely upon, that I love and I crave their love. And that's not meaning that. But it means in comparison with God, no, there is no one. And then in the 16th Psalm, where the words of Jesus regarding the resurrection are quoted in verse 2, O my soul, thou hast said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord, I have no good beyond you. Whatever good I have, whatever good happens to me, there isn't any good that happens to me beyond you. Now, again, I'm not going to do this with every one of them, but I have no good beyond thee. So, I don't care whether I'm healthy or not. Oh, yeah, now, wait a minute. Yeah, I do want to be healthy. The point is, in comparison in comparison with my relationship with God, and in comparison with my desire to be right with Him and to be in fellowship with Him, there ain't any good beyond that. All other goods are set at naught. All other good things are set at naught. Another verse in that same psalm, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot." What's my inheritance? How many dollars am I getting? No, God is my inheritance. And compared to any other inheritance, there isn't any other inheritance. Compared to the God who is our inheritance, He's everything. He's everything, absolutely everything. Compared to Him, there is nothing else. There's an attitude. There's an attitude that is built by these passages. Psalm 16:6, the psalmist says, "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places." I like the way the surveyor has laid the lines out. The surveyor is God. "The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage." The verse before he said, "My heritage is God. My inheritance is God." Are you satisfied with your inheritance? Yes, I am, because it's all I want. It's all I want. Beautiful, powerful thoughts. Psalm 39:7. "And now, Lord, what wait I for? My hope is in Thee." Over and over we find statements like this one. "Jehovah is my portion." Psalm 146. And verse 5, "Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Jehovah his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, who keepeth truth forever, who executeth justice for the oppressed, who giveth food to the hungry. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help." And then in that book of Lamentations, "Jehovah is my portion, saith my soul. Therefore will I hope in Him." How many portions do you have? One. What is your portion? God. What will you do with that portion? Hope. Because you can hope in that. Let me go ahead and give you a little preview. You can make you a list and start writing what you hope. What all do you hope for? And when you get through with the list, you can cross off every single thing that you wrote on the list, except that which is directly guaranteed by the promise of God. And then if you begin to think, "I mean, that's all?" No, you don't say that's all. That's everything. Again, it is a matter of perspective, which is kind of hard to come by for us. Ephesians 1:18, "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened." You have to have your eyes open. "Having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling." He has called us to be Christians, called us to be His children, called us to be His servants for a purpose, for a hope. What is the hope? It is one. There are those in the world who have no hope and are without God in the world. All of those who wander in the darkness, those who go about without salvation, they are without hope and without God in the world. Listen to what Paul said in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 1. "Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God our Savior, and Christ Jesus our hope." Christ Jesus is our hope. How is He our hope? He's the one who guarantees our hope. He is the one who makes our hope possible. In Titus 1 and verse 2, "In hope of eternal life." That God who cannot lie promised. Titus 2:13, "Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Start predicting stuff. You start predicting stuff. What can you predict? I can predict a few things. What about, let's really narrow this down. Let's predict, I'm going to die. You're going to die. No, I can't really even predict that, because I may not die. You may not die. And the reason why I may not die or you may not die is because of the one thing that I can predict, and I can predict that because God has promised it. And that is, Jesus is coming back. Now, there may be a lot of other things in life that you, I don't know about that. I don't know whether that will be so or not. Yeah, you're right. You don't know. But of this, you can be assured. He is coming back. And through all the fog, through all the mist, and through all the darkness, that promise stands. That's what we hope for. In Titus 3 and verse 7, that being justified by His grace, we might be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And Paul wrote in Ephesians 4 and verse 4, there is one hope. And yes, there is one hope. Our hope is one, eternal life. What we cannot count on. We cannot count on the sun shining always, because the sun doesn't shine every day. The days are not always beautiful. I enjoy a beautiful day. I enjoy the sun shining like it has today. But can't count on that. I enjoy good health. Do you? You may say, I don't have it. Well, I'm sorry. I truly am sorry. We cannot count on always having good health. We cannot count on always having everything we want. We cannot count on always having everything go the way that we want it to go. We cannot count on living forever. We cannot count on our spouses living forever. Some of these things are things that one might say they really don't matter much, do they? No, but they are something that give us pleasure. Comparing the death of a spouse to whether the sun shines or not, I'd see that's pretty wide apart on the spectrum. But nevertheless, sometimes that sun shining gives you joy and happiness, but it doesn't always do that. And so life is filled with many things that we cannot count on. That, oh, there are some of those things that, you mean, what if this happens to me? What if it happens to me? Well, it may. It may. And there is no guarantee whatever that you can avert many of those things. There's no way that I can guarantee that I can avert my spouse's death. You can't do it. We cannot count on our spouses living forever. We cannot count on our children living forever. We cannot count on living in the lap of luxury as we have for so many years. And we cannot count on the churches having no problems. And we can say all we want to say, but the church is made up of people. And when there are problems in a church, it is not God's fault. It is the fault of human beings. Human beings who are behaving themselves in some way contrary to God's Word. And I wish I could keep them from ever occurring anywhere. I know the damage and the problems that come, but we cannot count on this. We cannot count on any of the things that I've mentioned as what will make me happy. So if these things have to be before we can be content and happy, then we won't be able to assure ourselves of contentment and happiness. No, the fact is that sometimes we have to say with Job, "The thing which I fear cometh upon me, and that which I am afraid of cometh unto me." For many years I have known of that passage. And I knew of that passage. I don't really remember when I first knew of it. I don't remember, for example, whether I knew of that one before my father's death. I don't remember when I learned that one. But when I did learn it, when I did read it, there was a slot in my mind that was ready made because I knew what that verse was talking about. There are things that I dread, and I'm sure there are things you dread, that you say, "How could I deal with it? How could I bear it?" And I hope you won't. But the point Job was making, "The thing which I fear cometh upon me." And I think that probably we can all identify with Job on that to a certain extent. The thing is, I have no way of guaranteeing that the thing I fear won't come. But now look, what you can count on. You know how it is when you wait and wait for a thing, and then it is not as great as you had hoped? You get that spiffy new car you have been wanting forever, and the first day you take your wife and young'un out in it, the left front tire, the whole wheel rolls off the car. Kind of tarnishes the whole experience. You get your brand new racing bike and take off down the road, flying through the wind, and psh, maiden voyage, the tire goes flat. So you wait and you wait for something, and then it's not as great as you had hoped. Probably we've all had that experience. Or you waited and waited and then found out that you were not getting what you thought you were. That you're going to have to do something else to get that. It seems like it's just forever pushed off and shoved off and pushed off. And you can't get it. You can't have it. Not yet. You have to keep doing something else. But your salvation and eternal life are God's gift to you. And you can count on it. You can count on it. It is the only thing you can count on. But when I say it is the only thing, is that minimizing it? No. You know, you remember Uriah that I mentioned, the prophet who in the time of Jeremiah was killed, fled down into Egypt to escape Jehoiakim, and then Jehoiakim sent his men down. They went down and got him and brought him back, and brought him back to Jehoiakim, and Jehoiakim had him killed with a sword. We say, "Oh boy, that's horrible. That's horrible. Oh, wasn't that terrible?" Yes, it was terrible. But we're going to go to heaven. 5 seconds after Uriah is dead. And we're going to ask Uriah, "Uriah, there was a lot of stuff that you wanted to do and didn't get done down there on earth. And there were some other bad things that happened to you. And do you feel like it was worth it?" What do you think Uriah would say? It is the only thing you can count on, but it's the only thing that matters. It is the only thing you can count on, but it is the only thing that matters. And when you can count on that thing, the thing that really matters, then what greater joy could one have? When everything else fails, God's promise will not fail. I say when everything else fails. And ultimately it will, one way or the other. You can't count on any of those other things, but this you can count on. God's promise will not fail. And in all the great assurances that we have looked at in the Scriptures, this is what they mean. This is what they mean. That we have this great and strong promise, this assurance from God. It's what matters. Oh, I know. There are those things now that seem to try us so severely. And God says, never fear, I'll be with you. How is He with you? He's with you because He's saying, you know that you can count on what I have for you. And whether you live or die, whether your loved one lives or dies, you know that I'm with you and I'm going to do this for you. And I'm going to save you. I have eternal life laid up for you. Don't fear. That's what God is telling us. Deuteronomy 31:6. Be strong and of good courage. Fear not, nor be affrighted at them, for the Lord thy God, He it is that doth go with thee. He will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. It is probably this passage, or one similar to it, Joshua 1 and verse 5, that is quoted in Hebrews the 13th chapter, where God says, I will in no wise forsake you. When He says that, remember, that doesn't mean I won't ever let you get sick. I won't ever let you die. I won't ever let a dear one of yours die. Doesn't mean that. But it means I won't forget who you are and that you're my child. And you hang in there and I've got something for you that will make it all worthwhile. God means that He will enable you to do your purpose on earth, whatever that purpose is, and will then unfailingly reward you with eternal life. And it's not a matter of how many years are you going to have. There's no guarantee on that. It's what you do with your life. It's not how long you live, but how you live. That must be true of all of us. And so God means that He will enable you to do your purpose. Well, God, did you enable Uriah to do your purpose when he died? Yes, God did. And then when Uriah died, God gave him his reward. I have often told about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and we all thrill at that story because they came walking out of the fiery furnace. But I say to you that if they had not walked out of the fiery furnace, no one could have said, well, they lost, didn't they? It didn't matter whether they lived or died in the fiery furnace, because they won. God had given them the strength that they needed to remain faithful to Him, even unto death. Because they didn't know whether they were going to walk out of that furnace or not. And God let them walk out of that furnace in order to make a point to convince an emperor that He was God. Yes, God will enable us to do our purpose here. And then, unfailingly, He will reward us with eternal life. The thing that sustains is the knowledge that no matter what happens in this world, heaven is waiting In 1 Peter chapter 1, listen to the beautiful verses. Verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy begat us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I believe that there were lots of times that Paul thought about these things, the very things we've talked about today. And I want to share with you the last passage. And it is an example of the inspired thinking of Paul the Apostle about these very matters. For our light affliction, try that on. Our light affliction in comparison with the reward, yes. Whatever the affliction is, light affliction compared to the reward. Our light affliction, which is for the moment. And it doesn't mean he's saying it lasts for only a second. But it means in comparison to eternity. It's only a moment. Our light affliction, which is for the moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory. So when God says, I will be with you, he does not mean that he's necessarily going to make all the bad stuff go away. It doesn't mean he's going to keep all the bad stuff from happening that sometimes happens. It doesn't mean that. But what it does mean is that he'll be there with us, assuring us and reminding us, hang in there, I've got something waiting for you. And so as you go through life and you face the difficulties, as you grow older and you get closer and closer to the time that nature has appointed for death, look beyond. Look beyond to the promise. I will be with you. And remember what that promise means. But you can't have that promise unless you are one of God's children. That promise is to His children. It is to no one else. And you're going to live life and you're going to face everything in life that everybody else faces, and you'll do it without God. You'll do it without assurance. You'll do it without any of those things that constitutes God's promise, I will be with you. Don't deprive yourself of the strength that makes it possible, the only strength that really makes it possible. Why don't you become a child of God by believing that Jesus is the Son of God and turning away from sin, confessing your faith, being baptized to have your sins forgiven? And if you feel that your life is out of harmony with God and with His will, to the point that you feel you need to do something about that, you want to come forward tonight, let us deal with it. If it's a public matter, let us deal with it publicly. If it is a matter in your own heart, you take that up with God. Your prayer will come before God's throne as quickly as mine will. You take it up between you and God, whatever your circumstance is tonight. Why don't you become a Christian? Why don't you get your life right? Whatever you need to do, if we can help you do it, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.